I approach this assignment with great excitement. I love BYU, the Lord's University. Columnist George Will, gave the three least credible sentences in the English language. First, your check is in the mail. Second, of course I will respect you as much in the morning. And third, I am from the government, I'm here to help. As a nation, we are often like the old fellow who is sleeping on the couch. His grandson came in, rubbed some Limburger cheese on his mustache, and then left. A few minutes, the old boy awakened with a snort, and the living room smelled bad. So he went in the kitchen, it smelled terrible. He went outside, and the outside smelled worse. We live in that kind of a situation in this day where constructive, destructive, all kinds of criticism reach to the highest levels. How blessed we are to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, which has been restored in this last day. Life is so beautiful, so fulfilling, and so filled with rich pleasures and treasures. This morning I'd like to share with you a principle that, if followed in its pure form, will bring the greatest depth of joy and fulfillment in this life and land us safely in a state of exaltation with our families in the celestial kingdom. My text is taken from the 13th chapter of Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, I am nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And here it is, charity never faileth. For whether there shall be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But again, let me say, charity never faileth." Now, reiterating what Paul had said, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," end of quote, does this infer that speaking as men and angels is a part of charity? I think it does. If so, then that statement and all our other statements have some interesting implications that should be very significant to us here today. Is it possible to have charity in its full measure and not be a member of Christ's true church? The answer seems self-evident. The prophet Nephi said, "Do ye not remember that I said unto you that after ye had received the Holy Ghost, ye could speak with the tongue of angels? And now, how could ye speak with the tongue of angels, save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do." And then a few verses later in the 33rd chapter, "But I, Nephi, have written what I have written." And I'd like you, as I go through this, would you consider again the subject, charity? "I esteem it as of great worth, and especially unto my people, for I pray continually for them by day, and mine eyes water my pillow by night because of them. And I cry unto my God in faith, and I know that he will hear my cry. And I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gate of my people, and the words which I have written in weakness will be made strong unto them. For it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh known unto them of their fathers. And it speaketh of Jesus, and persuadeth them to believe in him, and to endure to the end, which is life eternal. And now, my beloved brethren, all those who are of the house of Israel, and all ye ends of the earth, I speak unto you as the voice of one crying from the dust, farewell, until that great day shall come. And you that will not partake of the goodness of God, and respect the words of the Jews, and also my words, And the words which shall proceed forth out of the mouth of the Lamb of God, behold, I bid you an everlasting farewell, for these words shall condemn you at the last day. For what I seal on earth shall be brought against you at the judgment bar, for thus hath the Lord commanded me, and I must obey. How beautiful are the words of Nephi. Can a man speak as men and angels and not have the Holy Ghost? And then on, though I have the gift of prophecy, to some it is given to prophesy in beautiful words, and yet this gift alone does not give one the fullness of charity. There are great deeds done in many small acts of life, obscure deeds performed where none but God can see. Many who speak with such great power, yea, and prophesy, are found wanting because they do not provide love, service, tender acts in their own homes to the members of their family and others who are not well known. I suppose many have not yet discovered what writer Lloyd Douglas has referred to as the magnificent obsession. Though I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, many very special priesthood leaders study the scriptures constantly. They reference and cross-reference. They cram their minds with beautiful truths of the gospel, which is all well. They can quote scripture and expound doctrine and clarify the mysteries with great understanding. This is all good. However, the application of these truths is far greater than the knowledge. If we can quote and understand the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but we can't reach out to the widow in her need and fill her leaky, rusty old bucket, then we fail. If we cannot, as Jacob Hamblin says, be as white men and dip fingers without revulsion in the Indian sheep gut stew, if grasshopper meal cannot be accepted as a food offering, if he cannot forget his own bed comforts while he shares the smoky wickiup or hogan, his acts and feelings become an affront to the people with whom he labors, and they view him with suspicion. Too many times our brethren fill a mission call in the attitude of onerous duty rather than with a sincere and prayerful endeavor to honestly love and understand the dark and unwashed humanity he's pledged himself to serve. The teacher, the leader, must not only be first in knowledge and prophecy, in understanding the mysteries, he must also be first in performance. I believe it is not only an offense to the people, but also an offense to God to have priesthood leaders, teachers, members of the church who never really get down and serve the people. Men who do not do their duty, who do not magnify their callings, and who do not fill their stewardships. We ought to bend our backs and our callings in a way that our words and teachings are always racing to keep up with our acts. This helps us to understand to whom the Savior referred when he said, they were as whited sepulchres. Though I have the gift of faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. What is the point Paul is trying to make? I believe he is reaffirming once again that in addition to faith, our works must qualify us. Let me give you a couple of relevant examples here at BYU. Spring is coming. How often we see returned missionaries take off their garments, change into shorts, and then wash and wax their cars. Then they spend the rest of the day going on errands and playing in their shorts, cutoffs, or briefs. This is not charity. It is harmful to the character of the individual. It is detrimental to all who may observe, and it leads to transgression. Please, fellow returned missionaries, do not trample the sacred covenants under the feet of apathy and ignorance. We claim to have faith, but it is not charity for a girl to accept a diamond ring from a fellow and then add one more to her list of engagements. For a girl to announce that she has been engaged 2, 3, or 4 times is not a complimentary thing about herself. Rather, it infers, I believe, that she is immature, that she does not know how to make a decision, that she did not give sufficient thought, prayer, and fasting, or simply that she feels it gives her a false feeling of importance. In the sacred marriage covenant, both the fellow and the girl ought to have made an absolute, unalterable decision to marry, or an engagement should wait until they both feel that way. Would you consider that, please? Too many times, once an engagement takes place, either the fellow takes license or the girl gives license to do things in their courtship that have previously been denied or taboo. Always the standard of conduct is the same in the church, before engagement or after engagement. I recently interviewed a young woman who had been totally pure before her engagement. After the engagement, she let herself go and committed fornication with her fiancé. A few months later, things did not work out and the engagement was off. Who could say that although a person may have great faith, such acts were acts of charity? I believe here at BYU, we have, of course, one of the great basketball teams in the nation. Things are going to happen. We may well be on public television. I think it would be an offense to God if this great student body and if the people who are the fans of this great basketball team in the institution did not conform to the statement made by President Dallin Oaks. We ought to be the best fans. I'm not certain that God would want us on national television or worldwide television if the fans didn't represent the fine conduct of the players. I don't know how one must feel who comes to our floor or any floor across the nation where a section of students, and hopefully it never happens here at BYU, and I've seen it on television where a section of students will stand up and then all of them will start pointing in a figure, you, and the poor guy's only fouled. It's not all that serious, you know. But I suppose he feels just like crawling off the floor, you see, and I guess that's what the intimidation we would want them to do. Well, now, I believe that we ought, there ought to be no greater fans, no more loyal or positive fans. But the negative aspects ought not to be part of our conduct. I don't believe it's charity. And I made a decision a lot of years ago that I would try as desperately as ever I knew how never to do anything that would embarrass the church. And you see, our conduct when we are as an institution reflects upon the church, not upon us as individuals. No one will pin down who was it or which group. It's simply the church. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, apparently, in and of itself, this is not charity. Although it is a major part, I have known of people who have given great sums of money to charitable organizations to provide for the poor, and yet, like the following verse illustrates, may miss the mark. A young boy said, "We have the nicest garbage man. He empties out our garbage can. He's just as nice as he can be. He always comes and talks with me. My mother doesn't like his smell. But then, she doesn't know him very well." You see, I believe the boy maybe understood a lot more about charity than his mother did. He could have taught her some things. In his book, Les Miserables, Victor Hugo states, "The door of the physician should never be closed. The door of the priest should always be opened." Robert Ingersoll, the atheist, shared a part of truth when he said, "The hands that help are holier than the lips that pray." We should not separate the lips that pray from the hands that help. I think Paul is trying to teach us that those who bestow their goods and give their bodies to be burned should also have the other dimensions of charity. Victor Hugo also suggested that the shepherd should not recoil from the diseased sheep. How often this happens in the church. Many who give liberally of their means hold tight-fisted their time and their talents. Charity envieth not. It has come to our attention that many homosexuals who hide their perversion when among their gay groups cry out, "God made us this way. We're still children of God. He understands. He knows our hearts. We faithfully hold family home evening. We pray. We attend church. Why don't the brethren understand? Why will they not listen? We were just made different. It is not our fault. God will surely judge us different than our brethren." And so they envy the, quote, normal, quote, member of the church who lives an upright and circumspect life, feeling that if only the brethren understood. Charity is not condoning homosexuality. Perversion is perversion. All the reasoning of the greatest minds in the world cannot change the seriousness of the transgression. Worlds without end, the homosexual cannot be exalted. That's it. As plain and simply and clearly as one can state, it matters not whether it be the adulterer, the homosexual, the fornicator, the felon. No man has, nor can ever, worlds without end, be saved in his sins. There can be no compromise. The truth is absolute. Other churches who have adjusted their standards and compromised their principles can do so because they are not the true church of Jesus Christ. The Savior's standard of morality will everlastingly and always be the same. It is not charity to give hope where no hope exists. Man cannot be saved in his sins. Charity thinketh no evil. Every homosexual who has been affiliated with or knows about the church knows what I'm saying is true. And yet it's a hard doctrine to accept. And when the Savior taught hard doctrine, oftentimes the people would leave and abandon him. And then he said to the disciples, "Will ye also go away? To whom shall we go? Thou art the Christ, and thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, I also believe this with all of my heart and soul. The church reaches out to the diseased sheep. And we will reach out and do all we can with our arms extended to the very limit. President J. Reuben Clark said, "I believe when the Lord metes out punishment, he will mete out the least possible punishment that it is possible to mete out and satisfy the demands of justice. And when he metes out rewards for the good things we have done, for keeping the commandments, he will mete out the greatest possible number of blessings for that which we have done that is right." Here is charity. Let me read you a quote from President Kimball as he spoke in Long Beach, California last April. Listen carefully to this. How beautiful. "Sex involvement outside of marriage locks the door to temples and thus bars the way to eternal life. We extend to every listener a cordial invitation to come to the watered garden, to the shade of trees, to unchangeable truth. Come with us to sureness, security, consistency. Here the cooling waters flow, the spring does not dry." And then he said, "Come listen to a prophet's voice and hear the word of God. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own." Now I'm impressed that Paul refers to charity as her own. Why? Because I suppose a mother's love comes nearer charity than any other source. An unknown mother wrote a poem entitled, "Mothers Are People." Mothers are people who cook things, like a breakfast or lunch or a snack. Dexterous people who hook things, which button or zip up the back. Mothers are people who blow things, balloons and kisses and noses. Green thumbish people who grow things, like ivy and puppies and roses. Mothers are people who send things, like letters and strawberry tarts. Magical people who mend things, like blue jeans and elbows and hearts. Mothers are people who find things like mittens and homework and germs. Fuss budget people who mind things like cuss words and snowballs and worms. Mothers are people who sweep things like porches and cobwebs and rugs. Soft-hearted people who keep things like artwork, report cards, and hugs. Mothers are people who nurse things, a boy or a girl or a spouse. And all in all, there are worse things than mothers to have in the house. I think maybe the author understood just a little bit all of those things a mother does. I have a great friend. His name is Jay Mitten. He is the secretary of the 70s Quorum of the Church. I knew most about his mother, who was the Relief Society president in the Boise 9th Ward. I was the finance chairman. I remember going to the ward, to around the ward, visiting every single family to see if they needed assistance or if they could contribute to the financially to the church. I went to an old brother's house who must have been in his 80s. As he welcomed me in, he said, "My wife isn't here, and as you know, I'm not a member of the church." And I said, "Is your wife in town?" "Well, she's been in the hospital, and she's been there for 4 weeks. And I looked around his house, and here his house was immaculate and spotless, and the dishes were all done instead of piled up in the sink for 4 weeks. And I said, "I'm certainly impressed with the way you keep house." He said, "You know, I'm not a member of your church, but you have one of the greatest women I have ever met in my life. Her name is Claudia Mitten. Do you know she comes over here every other day or so, and she'll do the dishes, and then she'll get down on her hands and knees and scrub my floors. No one knows why she comes. She just slips in and quietly leaves." Charity, of course. Let me share a few other things that I think will may enlarge our understanding of charity. In a great book that I have, I read about two ambassadors, Spinola and Richardet, who were sent by the King of Spain to The Hague. And they wanted to see if they could effect a treaty. And so as they performed their duties and inspected all that they could, they saw a little boat floating down the river. The boat stopped. 8 or 10 men on the boat disembarked and went over and then proceeded to sit down in the grass and make lunch with brown bread and cheese and drink. And as a peasant walked by, the Spinola and Richardette called the peasant over and he said, "Who are these men?" And the peasant looked at them for a moment and he said, "Oh, these are our worshipful masters. They are the deputies of the states." And then Spinola turned to Richardette and he said, "We better let these men alone. These are not men to be conquered." If we went to President Kimmel's home tonight, do you know what we'd see him having? Probably a bowl of milk with broken bread in it. These are not men to contend with. These are not men to be conquered. I tell you, the church is standing up in its beautiful garments because of men like President Kimball. I attended a training director's seminar down in Anaheim some time back, and Mike Vance, who is the director of training for Disneyland Corporation, told of an incident where Disneyland people had invited many of those who had been injured and lost limbs in the war at Vietnam down to go through Disneyland to spend the whole day. They sent their airplane, I think it's called Mickey Mouse One, the jet up to the air base near San Francisco. They picked off all of these men, flew them down, brought them out to Disneyland. They spent the whole day. And then all of a sudden, Mike Vance said, "We're about ready to part." And here were all of these military men standing there without any arms, just hooks hanging down, or hands, just hooks hanging down. And he said, then there was the uneasiness. You didn't know what to say. And he said, then all of a sudden, Sasha, one of the guides, just went over and said, "Men, before you leave, do you mind if I just shake your hooks?" And she went over and shook hooks with each one of them, you know. And as you know, metal conducts warmth and heat. And I'm sure she grabbed hold of their hooks and shook their hands. It probably extended right into the heart. Well, they flew them back to their base. And several weeks later, they received a letter. And they said, "What a great experience it was to have all of us go down to Disneyland and to spend the entire day there. And my men were terribly impressed with everything that was done." But you know what they remember most? A young woman by the name of Sasha who shook all of our hooks. Well, that's charity, you see. Sir Walter Scott, the gentleman's gentleman, so often admired by so many people, when little children would come into the room and Sir Walter Scott would be there, would just be attracted to him. They would sit down on the floor around him and he'd carry on a conversation. They felt his warmth. When a woman would come into the room, whether homely or beautiful, they were attracted to him. Men of great renown or very little would come and approach Sir Walter Scott and feel totally at ease. And one of his great friends said at one time, "You must have had a terribly impressive mother who taught you all these things." He said, "No." He said, "I did that, but actually," he said, "that isn't where I learned the lesson." He said, "When I was a boy about 8 or 9, I was out in the street playing, and a dog was down the street away. And he said, I just picked up a big rock. And I didn't know if I'd hit it or not, but I just threw it at the dog mostly to scare it. But it hit the dog on the leg and broke its leg. And it fell down its front legs and crawled up to me and licked my boots." That's where he learned charity. That's where he learned the kind of humility of which the Savior, I suppose, exemplified most when he washed his disciples' feet one by one. And who would forget the story of Abram and Zimri, brothers who worked side by side in the field. And Abram had a wife and 7 sons, and Zimri had none. And when the harvest time came, they divided the harvest equally. And that night as Abram sat in his house, he thought, "I have a wife and 7 sons, and Zimri has none. It isn't fair that we divide the harvest equally." And so he slipped out into the night, and he removed a generous third of the sheaves from his harvest and placed them on Zimri's harvest. And then he went back into his home, sat by the fire with his 7 sons and his wife. Zimri sat by his fire all alone in his home, and he thought, "It isn't fair that we share alike. My brother Abraham has 7 sons and a wife, and I have none. And so he sneaked out into the night and carefully removed a generous third of the sheaves from his harvest and replaced them on Abram's harvest. And then he returned to his home. The next morning when they went out to the harvest and out to the fields, they both noticed that the harvests were exactly as they were the day before. And neither one of them could understand. So that night, again, after it got dark, Abram crept out into the night and removed a generous third of the sheaves from his harvest. And then he went to a nearby ditch and crouched down and waited. In a few moments, he saw his brother Zimri come out of his home and begin to remove a generous third of the sheaves from his harvest. And Abram jumped up from his hiding place and ran to his brother and fell on his neck and kissed him. But he could not speak because his joy was full. How often we misunderstand charity. We cannot possibly get in the Lord's debt. The Lord said, as we sow, so shall we reap. Do you remember in the book, The Agony and the Ecstasy by Irving Stone, he describes Michelangelo's first piece of sculptured marble, from which he had created a bust. And it was just about completed. The professor walked over and looked at the marble bust, and then he picked up and held it and handled it, and then he put it back on the desk or the workbench. And then he turned without saying a word and walked away. And as he did, he carelessly with his arm brushed it off on the floor, and it broke into 1,000 pieces. Michelangelo stood there with his mouth wide open, aghast at what had just happened. And then the professor looked back over his shoulder and he said, "It wasn't worthy of you." I suppose had that little act not taken place, we may not have heard of Michelangelo. There are those that are terribly tough on us, that make us stretch beyond the limit that we think we can stand, and they raise us. And then in this day, I recently heard of a woman who wrote into one of the national columnists, and you'd know her name if I shared it with you. And she said, "I have been a nurse. I have worked at a major hospital, and I work in the child abuse section of the hospital." And she said, "Every time they bring children in, it just about breaks my heart. I just can't stand it to see these little children beaten and mutilated and bruised and hurt." And she said, "I guess the thing that broke the camel's back is the other day," she said, "I had, they brought in a little 5-year-old girl, and I held her in my arms, and her mother said, 'I didn't think I was hitting her that hard.' And the nurse said, 'The little girl passed away in my arms.'" And she said, "Just before she passed away, she opened her eyes and she said, 'My mommy says I'm a bad girl.'" I would have given anything to have been a national columnist and to have responded to that. I would have said something like this: "No, sweetheart, you are not a bad girl. Your mommy is a bad mommy." It really is time that men of charity and women of charity, that a church of charity stood up and reached the full stature. There are things that are too abominable for society. Drugs and abortion and child abuse. Perversions of all kind. And yet, as we put on our beautiful garments and become a charitable people, I tell you, Jacob has come of age, and we will make a profound impact on this world, but we must do it unitedly. We can't have just a few members of the church. We need to move 4 million people in that direction, and then things will really begin to happen. Now, in Vital Speeches of the Day, David Leno said, "To whom can I speak today?" He quoted a quote. "To whom can I speak today? The gentle man has perished. The violent man has access to everybody. To whom can I speak today? The iniquity that smites the land, it has no end. To whom can I speak today? There are no righteous men. The earth is surrendered to criminals." This delivered in a talk written by a man over 4,000 years ago in Egypt as he prepared to commit suicide. Sounds so like today. Isn't it time that we took a stand, that we let the world know that there is such a thing as unacceptable conduct, that we as a church put on our beautiful garments that we become a standard for all nations, that we have charity, which is the pure love of Christ, reflected in every word, act, and deed, that through our lives the whole world would see a true pattern and model for a modern day man of Christ. I pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.